Well, it was part of the vocabulary portion of last time.
Yeah, it means nurse. Who else nursed? Remember Ruth and Boaz? Who nursed Ruth and Boaz's son?
Naomi.
Yeah. And I recall years ago that I asked Jane to do some research. And do you remember what that research was?
Yes, it was about the how you breastfeed other people's children and the letdown reflex and how it works. I remember.
Well, I would like Jane to read chapter 1 of Titus, 7 to the end. But a couple things that I would like to mention is that we have to be kind of careful about attributing names, but it's interesting that when we think of the names, I think of Tim, Timothy. Do you know what your name means?
I know that he was over the church of Ephesians or Ephesus or whatever.
I mean, now, do you know what the name Timothy means?
Me.
You. What about Andrew? Do you know what your name means?
Well, it's from relation to a certain biblical saint, but I don't know much on his details.
Well, I'll give you a hint. It's in the Bible.
Yes, but what was the significance? That's what I'm
asking. Andrew was a brother to?
One of the 12, the fisherman.
Interesting.
Zebedee.
One of the sons of Zebedee.
Mm-hmm. Who is Zebedee?
Their father.
Good answer.
Well, wow. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. What about Kurt? What does your name mean, Kurt?
Grandpa.
One who seeks attention.
Kurt. Or there's in the English language, Kurt can be somebody that's kind of abrupt and rude. C-U-R-T. But K-U-R-T has a different meaning. It means royalty. See?
You said loyalty?
Royalty. Now, there are many books out there. How about Caleb? Do you know what your name means, Caleb?
Giant killer.
Okay, Mark, you have a snicker on your face. What's your name mean?
It means, I think it's derived from Mars or something like that. It also means March, I think.
How about you, Jarvis? You got a unique name?
It's Germanic, and it was a name of royalty in the Germanic tribes.
Yeah, very good.
Sylvia looked mine up while we were...
What did it say, Sylvia?
Honoring God.
Honoring God. What does Sylvia mean?
The princess of Jesus.
I just call her Sliver. So.
I just figured out what my name means. It means strong or courageous.
Very good. Names have a uniqueness in the Bible. Remember, God changed names. Remember from Jacob to Israel? What does Jacob mean? Slick.
Oh, supplanter?
Supplanter or slick. And Esau, what does his name mean? Any of you recall?
Red.
What?
Isn't it red?
Nope, it means hairy.
Hairy.
Yeah.
Hairy. Slick and hairy. To Jacob, the supplanter. But anyway, would you start at verse 7 to the end, Miss Jane?
Yes, I will. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striper, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not given heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and given unto every good work reprobate.
Very good. Look at verse 7. The bishop, there's two things I'd like to point out, and you may want to discuss this. The word elder, we get presbyteros, elder. Bishop is episkopos. What is the difference between an elder and a bishop?
Bishops over many churches.
Yes.
Elders are senior figures of seniority among like villages or groups of people.
How about in the church?
Yes, they can also be in the church. Yes, senior figures that are probably below, maybe a bishop, maybe someone's an elder and they're like a senior member below the bishop, but they still are considered as wise and still a leading figure within churches or communities, local communities.
And as said, okay, I think. So we understand that the word presbytery or presbyteros means elder over a local body. We see that in 13th chapter of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas were charged on their first missionary journey. But a bishop is held to even a higher place because his job really was to maintain peace in the churches, where elders are charged to try to make peace and run the local church in the way Jesus wants it run. What do you think is the more difficult job?
The bishop, the archbishop, because he's having to manage multiple churches instead of one.
Now,
so what you're saying the word bishop is what in Greek?
I put my notes back. What do you have there?
Episkopon.
Episkopon.
Which is overseer.
Yeah. Close. So anyway, not self-willed. What does that mean? That he is not feathering his own nest.
He's selfless.
Not self-willed. He's always looking to the good things of the body.
Are you saying we're talking specifically here about elders being different from...
Elders are over local churches as a general rule, and bishops are over a number of local churches.
Okay. Gotcha. And you're saying the elders are...
subject usually to the bishops, because the elders usually elect a bishop in some cases based on their works. Now, we're so used to 21st century thinking that we have to remember back in the time, in Jesus' day, in that first century church, they had a different custom, they had a different culture, the way they did things. Like it says, an elder must have one wife. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why didn't one woman have more husbands? Just a food for thought. Okay. Not soon angry. Does it mean he doesn't get angry?
No, everybody gets angry.
Doesn't get angry easily.
Yeah.
Not outwardly.
I'd say everyone gets angry regardless.
What do you mean, Tim?
you don't show it.
You don't show it?
Yes.
You might have some anger feelings, but you don't show it, especially within the church.
Especially because the bishop is like a important figure, and you're basically representing the church. If you do one wrong thing, then it reflects on the church and the bodies as well.
Exactly.
But you don't act on the anger.
That's right.
Yeah.
So it's not even that you don't show it. You just don't allow it to influence
your decisions,
your behavior, or your actions.
Now, in your different translations, maybe you have a different one, Natalie. Yeah. Not given to wine.
Excessive drinker. So.
Not indulging in like over and drinking and basically the indulgent culture. Like, say, for example, it's a part of your celebrating some friends, you know, thing. Basically not going out there and drinking, like, to excess, essentially, or drinking at all. An example of...
Well, let me ask you a question, and I don't have a definitive answer, but Justin has a research knack about him.
What
do I do? A research knack. That's a good thing.
Just giving you our time.
When Jesus converted water to wine, was there alcohol in it? Or was it grape juice?
Probably the real deal.
Probably the real deal, because wine, I think, back during that century, didn't have some degree of alcohol in it? Before...
Yes.
Because I'm pretty sure, yeah, because the Romans were drinking wine like crazy, and it had alcohol, I mean.
Not given to much milk, or excessive amounts of milk, or excessive amounts of water, so that automatically...
Well, it says not given to wine.
Excessive.
It doesn't. Check it out in the Greek there.
Not given to wine. Period.
Yep.
That's what I read. That would contradict his changing of the water to wine, but not
which verse is that?
Verse 7.
So it behooves for the overseer blameless to be as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, which is paroinon, paroinon.
Paroinon.
And that is used in 1 Timothy 3:3 as well. Not addicted to wine, not given to wine, not a striker.
So they're referring to them basically having an extreme alcohol addiction to it, essentially.
The question really is that can a bishop be a sip and say?
I mean, we have the freedom, right? But you shouldn't exercise it when it's going to make other people stumble.
Well, I think that's eisegesis, but that's okay. What do you think, Brother Tim?
I think Jesus liked wine.
Yeah?
I think that basically it's saying that you shouldn't be a heavy drinker, you shouldn't be a person who hits people, you shouldn't have any... malice towards others within the church. You should basically be an upstanding person.
Yeah, but we're talking about a bishop.
A bishop has to do all of those things. So he has to maintain the image of the church, but also maintain that the churches are also being kept to the same standards of following the Bible, but also not tarnishing and ruining the teachings that are being taught.
Jarvis, what do you think?
I think if he wasn't supposed to drink any wine, it would have been written as be not a partaker of wine. Mm-hmm. But given to wine means giving yourself over to it.
Amen.
Doesn't mean that you can't do it. It means you have to control it yourself.
Amen.
That's a good point.
And then Paul wrote,
I don't have an answer to that. I just know that that qualification of a bishop. I like the King James because it's a direct translation from the Greek. So now, did Jesus drink wine? Yes.
The apostles, all the 12 disciples, also drank.
Are we going to say that Jesus wasn't qualified as a bishop?
No.
Are we going to say the wedding feast of Cana? Everybody sure liked that second round.
Listen, they had wine at the last supper.
Yes. You couldn't have practiced the Seder dinners. you couldn't practice Passover.
Mm-hmm.
Matter of fact, if you look at the Old Testament, you'll find that you would pour out as an offering strong wine. You know, in my day, which is quite a while ago, we used to have Ripple wine. I don't know if they still have it now. They used to call it Ripple. You can't make a splash without a ripple. That's what
she was the wine person in the family, and she just took a few sips here and there.
So yeah.
Our daughter stole some of it.
Well, the reason I'm bringing it to your attention, everybody is going to have, and this is, and I'd be interested in your opinion. For me, I don't. But for others, it's my preference. It's my preference. I'm not laying my preferences on others. I want to hear from God, and I don't want to have any block when I hear. Mm-hmm. That's the reason. As an old guy, you got the doc, you know, you should see my medicine cabinet. But even then, you want to be very careful that if the Holy Spirit speaks to you or tells you something, that it's not being influenced by any other substance that is absolutely not necessary. How about this? Not a striker. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and slap you on the back? Hey, buddy! Or kidding around or punching the arm?
Not without a reflex reaction.
Yeah, that's the same here. Not without me flinching like in surprise.
How about not given to filthy lucre? What is another?
Extortion.
Gambling, most likely.
Not given to filthy lucre, not given to.
To some scheme.
Scheming or money.
Yeah, schemes, cons.
Cons.
You know, there's something that I'll just share this with you. That, you know, at Sonship, we've been very close. Our preference in this body is that we don't bring in Shackley products. I had to get on our selling lottery tickets involved in secular commerce. This is the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is fed by the offerings of the people, tithes and offerings of the people. It isn't that we take the offering and go down and buy 50 lotto tickets. You know. But there are people, and I've heard this, and it scares me. He says, why'd you become a preacher? And he says, well, I looked at the income of this denomination. They pay the preachers pretty well. They throw in a car, and all I have to do is give a sermon once a week and say some nice words, and that's it. And I live high on the hog.
It's a lot more than that.
Oh, I agree. What do you mean, more than that?
Well, I mean, if you're a minister, you're going to end up being at the hospital more than the average person, visiting people from your church.
Yeah.
You're going to end up helping people with problems. You're going to end up being the emotional backbone for some. You're gonna be talking people through problems. There's a lot more to it than just coming to church on Sunday and preaching a sermon.
Yeah.
You're basically the daddy of the church.
Yeah.
Well, not only that, you're also the...
Filthy lucre. Let me ask Mark this. What do you see, Mark?
Filthy lucre? Well, it's greed, you know? And I guess he meant by filthy, you know, if you handle money, it gets nasty. My grandfather said money is the nastiest thing in the world, you know? So
yeah, but we all go for it. We'll wash our hands later.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's what he meant by filthy. Man, it was dirty, you know, literally. But,
like dirty money, yeah.
But, yeah.
You know, what about, but let me ask you a question. I'm a businessman. I've been a businessman ever since I've been saved. And,
uh-huh.
Do you think, and I dealt in real estate, and I, in a prayer meeting, oh, help me sell my house and this and that. And I go up to him as a real estate agent and say, hey, you should try my services.
Mm-hmm.
Should we be doing commerce in the church? Mm-hmm. What, you know, one thing when we were in Okeechobee, we had a doctor that was coming, several times. And people would go to him after and say, well, I have this little. And what about this? And he, you know, his mind as well have pulled out a stethoscope. We have to lay our means at the door. I'm always very reluctant in my business to not do business with people that are in the church that I serve. Because I tell you what, Satan will have a field day if something goes wrong. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. My uncle used to say that he doesn't do business with relatives because if something happens to the car he sold them, then they'll blame him.
Mm. Yeah, I also found out something within a short period of time. Be careful about who you refer someone to. I referred a client to someone that has proven to be very honorable and very good over the years, but the person I referred it to didn't care for that the way they did business. So, you know, the things of God, you know, I think when Jesus gave that example of the talent, whose picture is on this penny, rendered to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Mm-hmm. Now, a lot of this, I want to know what you think, Nat. A lot of this is personal, individual. Mm-hmm. I can't lay my preferences on you, mm-hmm. since you're out of the house and under another head.
So, the way I see this is, and correct me if I'm wrong, this is talking about the appointment of eldership or an overseer in the house of God.
Yes.
And so, what you're doing is this isn't talking about people who are striving to check the boxes or meet the requirements because they want to be an overseer. This is people who have matured in their faith to the point where it's evident in their life that they are not greedy for gain. They are not drunken. They are not arrogant and hot-tempered. And they have demonstrated a temperance in their behavior and in their attitude, and that is observable and measurable by the people, or by Paul specifically, so that they meet the qualifications of eldership. I don't see this as being necessarily prescriptive.
But descriptive.
And that's what, and he's saying, Titus, I trust you to be able to see who's qualified and put them in these positions, because then they will be able to mentor others to be able to grow in their calling and grow in maturity so that they will begin to display these same behaviors. Because, you know, there are things that 10 years ago I may not have felt conviction over that I would feel conviction over now, because that's what happens as you walk with the Lord and you grow in maturity and you draw closer to Him, then the things that would pull you away from Him begin to fall off. You learn to rely on, you know, communication and walking with Him. And so that's what I feel like it's talking
about. You're right. Bishops, once you're born again and you're in a local body, you strive to mature. And I think it's not everybody is called to be bishop or presbyter.
And I think some people resist the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and they resist the relational aspects that would bring them under the accountability necessary for them to be molded into somebody who would be qualified. Mm.
And that would be for Titus to decide.
And that would be, right, and Titus has...
He should go based on this word as to how he chooses.
Correct.
And maturity, I think, was the biggest word there that we all should pay attention to, because the people who run this church are very mature in the word. Okay? You two. Dr. Kirk. You know, Jarvis. Kelly. Everybody in here is pretty much mature. All of the adults. And I think that that's what any church needs, is to have that. Because if you have that, then you can have a talk with somebody who's doing something you don't think is right, and mm-hmm. you can, you know, sit down with them and figure it out.
Mm-hmm. Something I just want to throw out there, because I kind of agree with what you're saying, but at the same time, you got Paul sitting in a room in a jail. He's probably thinking to himself, okay, what have I left undone? Okay, I set up these churches. Why did I put certain people in certain places? I need to be able to teach others how to place these people. So he's writing to Titus, telling him, you know, this is the criteria I used when I set up the first elders, when I set up the first bishop. This is what you're going to be expected to do.
Well, he knew his time was coming. And you know, to make sure that the church would continue, and he hadn't right. really taught anybody all of this.
That's exactly so what I'm saying.
Yeah, now he's
he pretty
he's
much did it on his own, and he's looking like, back saying,
"Hey guys, let's do this," you know. And
so it's you know, I think that it's an honorable thing to want to be a leader, but it is not a dishonor if you feel that you're called. And God is speaking to you in a different direction. It's a subject that notice it's Titus it was to do, and you're right. It was Titus that was to make that selection.
Well, and Paul wasn't in jail when he wrote this letter.
No,
he wasn't.
It says that he left. He said, "Hey, I set it up. We got it going. Okay, Titus. Now you do the thing. Report back." It was almost like. He appointed Titus because Titus was qualified to be able to, it was like he was like a manager. You know, I see it as like the owner sets in place the manager. The manager hires and sets things in order. And so he trusted Titus to be able to do this. And Paul was going on to start another church or do whatever it was that he was going to do. I think it was...
Yeah, and wasn't Titus getting ready to move further eastward to expand the ministry?
Yeah, he became eventually the Bishop of Crete.
Yeah. So Paul was kind of instructing him, when you go into new areas, these are the people you need to look to
right.
to lead the churches you establish.
Right.
Because you can't just be in one place.
Right.
Your job is to go and spread the word.
Right.
So you need to find people with these qualities, set them up to run the church that you help establish. So then you can move on.
Right.
And it says a bishop must be a lover of hospitality. Hospitable. I've only known several people in my Christian experience that Pastor Suzanne was incredibly mm-hmm. hospitable.
Still Beth, is.
Yeah. But Beth in the church is very hospitable. Mm-hmm. And I mean, they're exceptional. I believe everybody here is hospitable and shares. But that is one of the characteristics. There's some people that will walk into the local church and want to be a bishop or want to be an elder, and they come in stone-faced. They don't say hi to anybody. They're always scowling, you know. Mm-hmm. And you look at them, you think their face is going to fall off because it's always stone. Given to hospitality and wear a smile on your face, mm-hmm. even though it's tough. You greet people. That's being hospitable, even when it's very difficult to do. That's one thing I appreciate you, Tim, with the passing of your daughter. I was standing in the back of the church. And I came over and stood next to him. And I says, my condolences, and we were just briefly talking. He says, "Well, why don't you come on over to church?" And he said to me, "There was a guy there that had a real bad experience, what?" I remember that. And then I said, "You're speaking to him." Remember that?
I do.
But he had a smile on his face. He gave me a big hug. He was very hospitable under the most difficult circumstances. The passing of his daughter. You know, and at that time, Sylvia needed a lot of comforting.
And most everybody in this church was there.
Yeah.
Dr. Jones, didn't Jesus take a Nazarite vow not to drink? Isn't that part of the Nazarite?
Yes, but he didn't, because he was the Son of Man. No, he did not.
Oh, okay. Right. I know there was a group in the Old Testament.
Yeah, there was. It's the vow of the Nazarite. We know that John the Baptist was a Nazarite from his mother's womb.
So. Yeah.
Samson was a Nazarite. Mm-hmm. So
remember the Pharisees at one point, Mark,
yeah,
accused Jesus. You know, they talked about John didn't drink, but you're drinking with
a wine bearer. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
A lover of good men. You know, there's always one question that sticks in my mind, and I don't know about any of you, but sometimes you can have disagreements with another saint, whatever the issue may be. But you love them because they love God. That's why when I hear of these battles on doctrine and battles on debates and all this stuff, we have to understand that a bishop must be a lover of good men. Good men. Sober, that means kind of judicious. Just. He's fair. Holy. Holy. What do you think? And temperate. What do you think that means, Jarvis?
Well, the temperate part, even tempered, you know, you can't, like you said, can't be quick to anger. The holy part, they have to be a strong believer. They have to have been baptized and live the life that follows Christ.
You know, the greatest compliment you can give someone, and it's happened a couple times to me, but have you ever been with a group of people and they use a French word, for lack of a better, excuse my French, but the minute you come into the conversation, they say, oh, excuse my French, because there's something about you. Excuse, I didn't mean you know. Temperate means holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught.
Self-control.
Yeah.
I was going to say self-control is temperate.
That he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. What do you think, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught?
Be filled with the knowledge of the word so that they can encourage and also clarify.
Yes.
And bring into alignment the scripture.
What do you say, Andrew?
I would say, like Justin was saying, and Natalie was saying the same thing, is that it's essentially upholding the word of God, but also refuting those who speak ill of it or misinterpret certain things.
Did you want to say something, Jarvis?
Well, it's looking at a definition, it says doing all things in moderation and with self-restraint. Mm-hmm.
And Paul said, I will know nothing among you but Christ Jesus and him crucified. So his speech was always going to be focused on one subject, or on, you know, that's holding fast the word, or holding forth the word, you know.
Let me tell you something, and it's just a natural example. When I was in my late teens, I went into, some of you would call it a dojo, and I was taught by a student of a Kung Fu monk that would come into our studio. And he would work us over I mean, work is over. And I spent a number of years, and I would spend 3 hours a day, almost every day, going there to train. And periodically we would have people that wanted to come into the dojo. And we asked them what kind of experience. He says, well, I've studied Taekwondo, Jiu-Jitsu, and I've been in this all my life. And I've learned a lot of different techniques. And I found that when you got them on the floor and you started working out with them, they just fold and crumble on the floor. I said, and I realized that they never mastered these different disciplines.
Dabblers.
They dabbled. And when it came to exercising the techniques, they were confused all the time. They didn't know what to call on. And so I see, as you've been taught, it took years and years for this monk and some of his students to open their own places, and then they would take what they taught, because it was so ingrained in them that they would build on what they were taught in different areas. And that is very important, I think, for the Word of God. You're under governors and tutors until, and whatever that time is, you know, it's up to somebody that loves you to tell you. You're ready to go. How about this? That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Defending the faith. What do you think, Justin?
It's explained in verse 10.
Go ahead.
It says there's many rebellious people full of empty talk and deception, especially those from Judaism, and it's necessary to silence them. Mm-hmm. They overthrow whole households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly.
Yes.
Do you see the irony there?
I don't think so. What are you talking about?
Who taught Paul?
He was under Gamaliel.
He was under Gamaliel. Had he held to what he was taught, he wouldn't have become a Christian.
Okay, before you jump off the cliff.
Well, I'm just saying, he's saying don't change your mind, stick fast to your faith, even though he followed his faith to the logical conclusion under Christ and new leadership. But it almost seems ironic that he would be the one telling them.
Well, I think the circumcision party is specifically talking about those people that are religious, that have not pursued a relationship, but that are sticking to the letter of the law, the whited sepulchers, the religious folks, that they are full of empty talk and they are more focused on, you know, filthy gain and all of those things, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people that ultimately, you know, sold Jesus out to be crucified. I think that's who the rebellious people are. And that's, you know, that's also what Jesus' ministry was holding them accountable, or showing them what the letter of the law actually meant, and that looked like, right, he fulfilled the law. So I think that this is really sort of not necessarily talking about, you know, who mentored Paul. I think he's going back to saying, look who crucified Jesus. Like, it's those rebellious people that we need to be able to refute and hold up the scripture to.
The predicate is for filthy lucre's sake, or for money. Mm-hmm. I'm going to tell you something, and you're all mature enough to handle it. You know, in some of the mainline denominations, part of the training they give to their upcoming ministers and stuff, they say, every person that walks into your church that you can hold is worth $1,000. They monetize their congregations. I don't know if you know that. you're short $3.50. They monetize.
This week I'm shorter than that.
They monetize the saints. Mm-hmm. And do you think that influences the way they preach the Word of God? Mm-hmm. If you see families come in, you know you've gained at least 1,000, 1,500. That's when I was taught it. Maybe it's more now. But the feel-good churches, their congregations are monetized.
Mm-hmm. And they have beer Bible studies, too.
Yeah.
Not at my house. I'm hospitable, but
she's got champagne bottles, and she's a little bougier.
I want to tell you something, everybody, just as a point of reference. Jane did a wonderful thing for me on my birthday. She made my favorite
apple cake.
Oh, it.
Heard of that.
And I brought it home. I was so careful. I was over it out in the car and it was freezing. I had to run back into the church because I thought I left it.
He got it.
And then I brought it into the house. And I said, I'm just going to wait until after. I'm going to really enjoy this. And then I went to the thing and opened it up. A third of it was gone.
It's quite an exaggeration.
I went to look at it again, and half of it was gone.
Oh, my God, it's like an invisible creature.
Then I went in again and shared, well, it was getting stale. Filthy lucre. But anyway, I didn't mean to deviate, Lord Jesus. I didn't mean to deviate. But for filthy lucre.
It is very good cake.
You come to church because you know Jane's going to make that cake. You know,
it's Mormon church. Like, if you don't give your tithe, they come to your house and get it from you.
Who?
The Mormons. If you don't give your tithe, mm-hmm. they come and get it.
What if you're a poor person? You don't hear your or like a poor person barely so, in the knee.
Arguably, the Mormon church is like up there with the Catholic church as far as how much money they have.
Yeah.
Like, the Mormon church is the reason that the IRS like gives tax exemptions so much in America. And you know they do business with each other. They take care of each other. They take care of their own. I told y'all a testimony of my aunt that just died.
Yeah.
That I think died as a Mormon. That when I was trying to convince her that Mormonism is not the gospel, her thing was like, Justin, I hear what you're saying, but when my husband was dying and sick and full of cancer, your people didn't bring me groceries and food and feed my kids. They did. So, at the end of the day, guys, we all gotta just do better.
Yeah. And the Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. They take care of each other like that.
Right? I do.
Yeah.
You know, I'm kind of torn between like doing business with like your congregants and your Christians. Like, don't rip people off, but at the same time, like, help your own prosper.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you're a doctor, like, why wouldn't you help somebody in your church get better? Maybe like. You know, if they pay you, great. If they don't beat them over the head with it. Don't do it again if they're ripping you off. But I mean, I don't know. I understand, like, the concept of, like, not doing business with congregants. But at the same time, if we're not taking care of each other, then we're looking to the world. And the world ain't going to take care of us. We got to take care of each other so that we can make a difference in the world.
Yeah.
That's my opinion.
I think it's a good opinion, mm-hmm. because I know there's like, people that have come to me for financial advice and things of that nature.
I don't want my kids learning about worldly things from their friends. I want them to come to me. I don't want my kids learning about money from broke people. I want them learning about money from like successful entrepreneurs. Like, that's a regret that I have, that I never learned how to run a business and my dad was not a business owner and nobody taught me how. Like, I want my kids to find friends that own businesses and learn how to do it. Because at the end of the day, like, the thing that's going to change this world and turn it upside down is Jesus working through us in our own communities as we outreach to other communities, and as our lives and our children's lives set an example of a standard that the world doesn't see normally. Have big families. Have
strong nuclear families, have strong marriages. Speak good about your friends, speak good about your family, speak good about your wife. If somebody says something contrary about their wife to you, like be like, that wasn't very nice. I know you love your wife. Like, you don't really mean that, do you? And like, you'll catch people off guard and knock them back off their toes a little bit. Like, Natalie, Beth helped me and Natalie understand something, because we don't understand, especially Natalie, why some of her really worldly coworkers are so comfortable coming and like trying to get her to engage in their conversations that are just horrible sometimes. Like, which man do you want to spend the weekend with next weekend kind of conversations? And she's like, I don't know what it is about me that makes people comfortable like that. And Beth says, you've got the call of an evangelist, like, to go out there and, like, don't take it personal. See it as an opportunity for what it is. This broken person just showed you how broken they are to your face. Take advantage of it. Pray for them.
Good.
Amen.
Because at the end of the day, you can't be self-focused and love God. It doesn't exist. It doesn't coexist. There's going to be those that call upon his name and say, didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name? Sorry, I don't know you. You did it for you. Mm-hmm. You worried about what they said about you. You got offended when they didn't treat you right. Depart, you worker of iniquity. That's terrifying to me. And like, a bishop, an overseer is holy. What is holiness? God is holy. Holiness is something we can't attain without him, because it's being totally separated from everything that you know and transformed into this thing that you don't know yet. That's holiness.
Yeah, he said, touch not the unclean thing, right?
There was a quote from the late Ravi Zacharias. It was horrible of things that he ended up doing that were revealed after he died. He had this great definition of holiness, saying that, like, he said, he compared it to, like, a word that people think is holiness, and I'm trying to remember the first word, but he's, basically the difference is this. He says, first word A is, like, momentary, but holiness is life-defining. Like, let your life be defined by just how separate from the world that you are.
So holiness would be pretty much defined by your relationship with God. How much of a relationship with God do you have? How separated from the world? Where's your focus? Is it, you know, if you don't have a relationship with God, people can see it. If you truly have a relationship with God, people see it. They recognize that, oh, you're no longer of this world. And to me, that's that holiness. That's, how much time have you separated yourself to be with God?
And pure is God. Is it pure? Like holiness is purity?
Well, it could be. I mean, as we spend time with God and he begins to conform us into his image and likeness, we become more like him.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, and the holier we are, the less of an effect that the world can have on us, and the less we need from the world. I heard something the other day that I was like, huh. They said, you know, people that need affirmation from the world, that they need the, you know, good jobs, and they need the accolades, and they need this, they also can be destroyed by the criticism, and they can be destroyed by the negativity, and they can be destroyed by, you know, but as you're only looking to gain that from the Lord and your relationship with the Lord, then those arrows don't have any impact on you, because you're only looking for God to say, well done, good and faithful servant, not, you know, the world. So
there's a counterfeit holiness that that is just take one moment. I'm very interested in verse 12. If you could tell me, Justin, what slow bellies are.
I'm sorry. Slow bellies?
Lazy, in verse 12. Gluttons.
Slow bellies.
One of the very own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Uh-huh. It is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible.
Okay.
And that is a quote from an old, like, Cretan poet.
Yeah.
Paul's using, like, one of the Cretans' own famous people to prove his point.
Here it says gluttony.
Mm-hmm. Gluttons, yeah.
Mm-hmm. What I was going to say about a counterfeit holiness is the Tibetan monks. They live a life of austerity. People that have separated themselves to certain Hindu priests and stuff, and monks. They live in a life of depravity. They're not depraved, but I mean they live a life of austerity. And the only trouble I have with them is they're always mooching off everybody else. You know, if you go to India, you know, I look at the cows that walk around freely, mm-hmm. and steak, and they look at it as sacred. There's a lot of things, but there is a false holiness, a counterfeit holiness. But
I think the counterfeit holiness is the holiness that you present to the world. I'm holy because I, you know, walk this way or don't do this or shave my head or, you know, don't speak. That's for worldly recognition. Real holiness is Godward. Is that fair?
Fair. Yeah. It's like giving and not wanting people to know that you gave.
Yeah. Exactly.
Well, like we said, sometimes people can recognize you're holy without you having to say a word, and others have to proclaim their holiness or have somebody else proclaim their holiness in order for people to recognize.
And that's the real irony, is the people who try to display their holiness are usually not the holy ones, but you usually recognize Mother Teresa's. You recognize the genuineness, recognize, and also the power that they operate in. And I'm not saying Mother Teresa was walking around doing miracles, but I will say that she changed people's lives, and it was evident, and she took the children and the babies.
It's all about maturity in this.
Yeah.
The whole
thing. Jesus accused the scribes and the Pharisees of widening their phylacteries, which was, of course, the little ribbon at the bottom of the robe that everybody had to wear, but the wider you made it, the more holy you were. So they simply increased their holiness by adding more to it.
Well, Roman collars.
Yep.
Monk outfits. People carrying around their rosary beads all the time.
Or wearing them around their neck, which when I was growing up in the Catholic Church, it was absolutely forbidden. And now the churches are saying, oh, that's okay.
Well,
I still have a rosary somewhere from back in the day.
Yeah.
I think it's been hijacked by so many, you know,
Islam has their beads.
Well, even like in our society, like our culture, like the rap culture, and, you know, with the big crosses and, like, so many of the things that we might have considered to be symbols of holiness has been hijacked by the world and turned into something that's just very profane. Not that the cross is profane, but you get what I'm saying.
In verse 15, it says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. Mm-hmm. Because you put on a special robe, and you have the vocabulary of holiness. I remember I was watching a court scene, and it was live. They were accusing this minister of pedophilia, and he belonged to the church, Roman church. And I saw him as he was sitting there. He was doing all the things that I saw when I was in seminary. The priest would do, he'd hold his hands like this, and like he's meditating, and that whole thing. And I thought, that's phony baloney. You know, I've had him say, just there's a lot of things that I'm not ready to accuse other people of because I might do it myself. So if I walk in here with a Roman collar, you can hit me, okay?
I personally think the only holiness we need is right here.
Yeah.
Just
clean hands and a pure
heart.
The way
Jesus looked at it anyway.
Yeah.
Amen.
Why don't you finish off with verse 16, Mark? I mean, Andrew. You don't have it, huh? You're there.
I apologize. Mark, do you have the verse 16?
Oh, yeah, I think so.
Can I read off of that?
First Timothy 1:16.
First Timothy 1:16.
Titus, I'm sorry.
Where is it?
Right here.
They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient. And unto every work they
reprobate.
It's weird words, but yeah, there we go. I didn't
want
to read a chapter 2 or no.
That's the one I wanted to just say. In other words, everything they touch is defiled.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've heard people say if I didn't have bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all.
Yeah. That was a song back in the E.R. days.
Oh, really? You shared with them, probably know that one. She likes country music. And I've grown to like it over the years, too. But think about it, you know. Everything an ungodly person that walks away from holy touches is defiled.
And you think other people are just like them,
you know. You know, they're always looking for the angle. They're saying who they're trying to fool, who are they trying to kid.
Yeah.
You know. So we'll pick up next week,
chapter 2
of Titus.
Mm-hmm. Oh. Okay.